He's alive. He's alive. Hallelujah. He's alive. Give Him praise. Lift Him high. Hallelujah. He's alive.
Friday's good 'cause Sunday's coming.
Sunday's coming.
Church sing
that Friday's good 'cause Sunday's coming.
Now Jesus reigns upon the throne. All heaven sings to Him alone. We watch and wait like a bride for a groom. Oh, church, arise, He's coming soon. He's coming soon. Oh, don't lose hope. We will see Him soon. Oh,
He's alive. He's alive, hallelujah, He's alive. Give Him praise, lift Him high. Hallelujah, He's alive. He's alive, He's alive. Hallelujah, He's alive. Give Him praise, lift Him high. Hallelujah, He's alive. He's alive, He's alive. Hallelujah, He's alive. Give Him praise. Lift Him high, hallelujah, He's alive, He's alive, He's alive, hallelujah, He's alive, give Him praise, lift Him high, hallelujah, He's
for 3 days, thinking that they had won. Oh, but on that third morning, you rose from the grave. And you have told us that because you live, that we should live. God, our prayer today is if there's one here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, they would never ask you to forgive them of their sins and come into their heart. God, I pray that today would be that day. God, I pray that you'd be with our pastor as he comes in just a few moments and opens the Word of God and preaches the message that you've laid upon his heart. God, I pray that you'd use him in a mighty way today. And God, I pray that our hearts would be lifted up to heaven because of what you've done for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please?
See Him there, the great I Am, the crown of thorns upon His head, the Father's heart displayed for us. Oh God, we thank You for the cross. Thank you. and even still you bore our shame and paid the cost. Oh God, we thank you for the cross.
Behold the Lamb, the story of redemption written upon his face. Jesus, you will bring forevermore the victory is yours. We sing your praise, endless hallelujah to your holy name. Jesus, you will bring forevermore.
Be seated and we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord God, for what we've already enjoyed, Lord, singing our praises to you. We've had a great Sunday school hour. Choir did a wonderful job singing praises to you as well. We're thankful, God, to be together with many, many new people this morning, Lord. People that have come in for Easter to see their families and visiting our church, and we just praise you for that. I pray that they'll feel welcome, and Lord, that they'll feel as though they have met with you, Lord, when they leave here. We're just so blessed, Lord, and I would be remiss if I didn't once again ask for rain. Lord, we need some moisture. We greatly need it. And Father, we give thanks. As I traveled yesterday, saw so much moisture that you brought to us east of here, pretty widespread, Father. We give thanks for that. We just pray, God, that you'll bring it on back west and south a little bit and just nurture the land, Lord, with your moisture. And we'll give thanks for every drop that we get. But Father, the task at hand is, Lord, to get in your word and to study and to learn together, to worship and bow our hearts and minds to you. And Lord, to celebrate our Savior, Jesus. So thankful Lord Jesus, that you're alive. So thankful there's not a graveyard that we can go to, has your name on it and a date, and you're not laying in a tomb. But you're alive and well. And because of that, Lord, I know you live because you live in my heart. And there are many other people here, the believers this morning, that know that you live because you live in their heart. And Father, if there be somebody that doesn't know that yet, please draw them to you today. What a day it would be to come to know the Lord Jesus on Easter Sunday. Father, time won't allow more prayer. You're deserving of it. We could say so much in the way of thanks and praise, but we want to get to your word. So we're asking that your Holy Spirit would just fill us, teach us, bless the kids in the back, bless the nursery, Lord. It'll be packed out. Help them to manage all those babies. And Lord, let us have a great time in your house for the next few minutes and leave here fed by the word of God. And we'll ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. This is the text that we were reading last Sunday and learned. It was a brief, very brief service last Sunday because of the cantata. But this is the text we were in. It's a record of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In just a few short days, he's going to be going to the cross, and he's going to die for our sins. He's going to be laid in a tomb, and of course, on the third day, he's going to rise again. And that it's that resurrection that we celebrate today. But before we get to that subject, let me just kind of remind you of what we learned last week in 21, beginning in verse 6. It says, "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, the Son of God, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, the whole city was moved." This event, as we spoke of last week, is a picture of the pomp and glory that is involved with the coronation of a king. Only King Jesus was so much different because he didn't ride in on a beautiful white horse that was prancing amongst the crowd. He rode in on a donkey colt. He wasn't a great conquering war hero that had risen to power. He wasn't the offspring or the product of royalty. From a human perspective, he was just an ordinary man. And this whole thing that we just read about is not something that was planned or choreographed in such a way that it would bring great glory to him. He was not surrounded by dignitaries or the elite of society, but rather multitudes of everyday commoners had spontaneously gathered around him by the thousands. And it's important to note, as I told you last week, that out of this great multitude of people who were shouting praises to Jesus, most of them were just caught up in the moment. They had jumped on the bandwagon for a day, so to speak. They had no desire for him to be their king. They had no intention of letting him rule over their life. And proof of that is seen in the fact that by the end of this week, he's going to be all but alone. Where is the multitude? Where are the thousands? When he was crucified, there were just a handful of supporters standing around him, mainly women. So what do we learn from that? It's easy to get worked up and caught up in the moment and sing praises to Jesus. It's easy to join the excitement of the multitudes for one day, for a one-day celebration or event. People are doing it all over the globe this morning on Easter Sunday by the millions. But whether Jesus is our king, whether he is the ruler of our life or not, is revealed in our actions, not on Easter Sunday, but rather what we do with him on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and on out to the rest of the week. And what's going to be the most telling is where we'll be next Sunday. You see, Jesus rose from the grave on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is Sunday. And so every Sunday is a celebration of Jesus and his rising. So let me ask you a very pointed question. Is Jesus your king? If so, on what days? Does he reign in your heart and your life? Does he govern over your life? That's what a king does. A king reigns. Does he govern over your life? Does he hold authority over you? Are you his subject? You'll do what he tells you to do? So whether he's our king or not is going to be reflected in how closely we line up with his authority. So is he your king? With that question looming over us, I'm going to ask you to turn, if you will, to the right, to Luke chapter 19, and that's where we'll stay. Luke chapter 19, in this chapter, we can find Luke's account of this triumphal entry. It's a parallel passage, if you will, to Matthew 21. But that's not what we're going to look at in Luke 19. We're going to back up from that triumphal entry and want to look at a parable that Jesus gave just before he made his way into Jerusalem. He spoke these words, beginning in verse 12, Luke 19, 12. It says, he said, therefore, this is a parable, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, what was he leaving? What was he going to get? A kingdom, right? What was he going to do after he got his kingdom? He was going to return. Verse 13. And he called his 10 servants, and he delivered unto them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. What were they supposed to do until he come back? Occupy. What does that mean? That word occupy in the Greek simply means to stay busy or carry out business. He's saying, carry out my business until I return. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Okay, I want you to notice that in verse 14, in verse 13, he was talking to his servants, okay? He told his servants, he says, here's your stewardship, these 10 pounds, and want you to occupy till I come. And then in verse 14, it speaks of a whole different group. It's speaking of the everyday people that were not actually his servants. And they said, we don't want this guy to be our king. Now verse 15 says, and it came to pass that when he returned, folks, he's returning. When he returned, having received his kingdom, then he commanded his servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So let's stop right here and set up camp. Verse 12 had told us that his intent was to go away and receive a kingdom and then to return. Now we've read verse 15, and it tells us that that was accomplished. He got his kingdom, and he returned. Now, looking at this parable, it's very obvious what the symbols are. In parabolic form, it's basically telling us that the nobleman that went away is Jesus. That's a picture of Jesus. The servants that are mentioned, that's a picture of us as born-again Christians, those who serve the king. The citizens he speaks of, that said, we will not have this man reign over us, that represents the rest of the people of the earth that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The 10 pounds that were given to his servants are a picture of the stewardship that God puts into our hands while we're here on earth. Every Christian's been given something to work with. Every Christian has. And there are other images to be discovered in the verses that lie ahead, but we're not going to take time to look at them. For a moment, let's just pause and focus on how this relates to the resurrection. When Jesus was born, Most of us are familiar with that, the circumstances surrounding that event. Some are familiar because they're students of the Bible. Others perhaps are familiar because that story is squeezed into the trappings of Christmas. We all pretty much know about the manger and the shepherds and the wise men. Well, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 says this: "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." Notice what they say here, verse 2. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." This tells us that Jesus was born a king. Whether anybody recognized it or not, the Magi did, the wise men did. But whether somebody recognized him a king or not, he is nonetheless king. And as he went on through his life, from his birth, his power as a king would be revealed many, many ways: calming the storm, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, casting out demons, causing the crippled to walk again. Those and many more actions gave the world a taste of the power and authority of the king. The wisdom of the king was on display everywhere he went. Even when he was a young kid, at the age of 12 years old, they found him in the temple with all the Bible scholars. And he was astonishing them with his wisdom. His leadership as a king was evident throughout his life. He managed his disciples very well, and the multitudes that would gather by the thousands around him, he oversaw them in such a way that their needs were always met, even when they should have been left hungry because they didn't plan or prepare. Jesus, on a couple of different occasions, fed thousands of them with loaves and fishes. He was a great leader. So though many did not see him as a king, he was a very qualified king nonetheless. But not the kind of king people expected. The word Messiah and the word Christ are one and the same. They essentially are speaking of the anointed one. It's speaking of the anointed one. The Jews had for centuries waited on their Messiah. They were waiting on their great leader. They were waiting on someone that would come in and take control and rule over them, someone who would defeat their enemies, someone that would relieve them from the oppression of the Romans that ruled over them. They were looking for a man that would reign as a king in an earthly sense. And that's not what Jesus came to do. So he didn't appeal to them. So the number of people who accepted his rule in their life were really and truly, at the end of when the dust all settled, were just a few hundred. That's not much following for a king, is it? Instead, here's what Jesus did with his earthly life. He tells us in Philippians 2 and verse 7, it says, "He made of himself no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus made himself of no reputation. That simply means he didn't try to put himself above everybody around him. He didn't use his position as the Son of God to gain power and influence and recognition. He took upon him the form of a servant in that he was trying to meet the needs of everybody around him. That's what a servant does. God made his Son in the likeness of man and fashioned him as a human being in order that he could live a perfect life and fulfill the law of God. Why did he need to do that? So he could die for us. Most of us live trying to avoid dying. And he was living so he could die. So he could die the right kind of death. It says he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. Under normal circumstances, a king would not willingly subject himself to death. But Jesus did, because he's a very different kind of king. His death upon the cross was necessary if mankind was ever going to be forgiven of their sins. If man was ever going to be right with God, he had to die on the cross. So he was willing to do what it took to make that happen. He was no ordinary king, and don't think he was. What kind of king would operate in such a way that reduced the numbers of people following him as he went? That's what happened. The more Jesus taught, the more he preached, and the more he revealed what his kingdom was like, the more people drifted away. They just didn't stay hooked. They weren't the kind of rules that most people want. His kingdom talked about humility and sacrifice and service and kindness and forgiveness and mercy and holiness and submission. And those are not the kind of stuff that's going to gain the popular vote. But this wasn't a campaign to be king, because he was king because God said he was king. So the crowds got smaller as his ministry progressed. And by the time he entered the last week of his life, his followers were very few. And even when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, most of them fled. So how's that for the life of a king? It's not at all what one would expect for a king, is it? He was looking less and less like a king as every moment passed. The onlookers at the time would have had a very hard time being convinced that Jesus was a king. When he hung upon the cross, people began to shout, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he be the Christ, the chosen one of God." In other words, what they're saying is, if you're a king, take charge. Rule over these circumstances. Come off that cross if you're the king. Then the Roman soldiers, they began to mock him. And they said, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Then the thief that was hanging on the cross next to him, he chimed in. He says, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and save us." And here's the thing about it. Jesus could have done any one of those sarcastic suggestions at any moment, at any time, if he'd have wanted to, by just speaking a word. But that wouldn't have been what was needed for mankind to be saved. Instead, Jesus said the words that would describe the purpose of his whole life and his whole mission. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's it right there. You and I need forgiveness. All mankind needs forgiveness. We don't deserve it, but we need it very badly. And that's what the cross was all about. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, shedding his blood upon the cross for the penalty of our sins, and doing so, he didn't look like a king. When he hung up there all bloody and suffering for you and I, he sure didn't look like a king. And when he took his last breath, they brought him off the cross and took him down from where he hung, and they placed him in a tomb, and the ladies anointed his body and put him in some grave clothes, and they put him behind a huge stone. And for most everyone, that put to rest the idea that this might be a king. Even his true disciples, in their confusion and their human weakness and their heartbreak and their grief, even they began to realize or think and resolve that it must be over. But it wasn't over at all. You see, Jesus had, on the cross, he had just conquered sin. Now, on the third day, he is going to conquer what all mankind fears the most. He's going to conquer what all humanity strives to avoid: death. When Jesus rose from the dead and he walked out of that tomb, he revealed for all to see that, yes, he was a conquering king. If you can defeat sin and Satan and death, well, I'm pretty sure you can whip anything else that lines up against you. And that's who I want to be my king. And he is my king. I know him and I serve him. And if you don't already know him, you too can belong to him before this day is over. Now, I've taken you all over the place this morning. Let's get back to Luke chapter 19, and I'll give you some closing thoughts and have you on your way. Keep in mind that after Jesus rose again from the grave, triumphant over death, he walked this earth for about 40 days, just proving to everybody and showing the world that he was alive and well. And then he ascended into heaven, and that's where he remains today. And that brings us back to chapter 19 and verse 12 to our parable. It said, a certain nobleman went into the far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In parabolic form, this tells us Jesus has received his kingdom as we speak. What comes next? His return. His return. I got to tell you, folks, it's getting close. It's got to be getting close. What's getting close? The time that Jesus will split the eastern sky and say, come, my children, with me. His return. It won't be long, and King Jesus is going to do exactly what he said he would do, what he promised he would do. He's going to return, and he's coming, folks. And if you look around at what's happening right now in the Middle East, and that doesn't have you on your toes anticipating his arrival, you're probably flat-footed, folks, because you ought to be looking. His kingdom is established. You and I are part of it if we put our faith in him. And he's returning. Now let me remind you of our duty and responsibility as his servants. Verse 13 says, and he called his servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. That's the marching orders right there. He's saying, I gave you 10 pounds and you 10 pounds and you 10. That just simply represents the life that he's given you, the stewardship he's given you and me. He said, you take what I've given you and you get busy. Amen. And you go about doing my business. You occupy till I come, until I get back. Those are our marching orders. But remember, there's another group found in this parable. The ones in verse 14 who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. What is the outcome for them? What is the outcome for a person that says, I don't want Jesus to rule my life. I don't want Jesus to be my Savior. What is the outcome for the people on this planet that reject him as king? We'll read one verse and then we'll have you stand. Verse 27 says this, but those enemies would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. That seems very graphic, but all it is a picture of what Jesus is simply telling us in this parable, is when I return, servants, the ones that belong to me, I need to find you working. I need to find you busy. I need to find you occupying. But here's the very sobering meaning for the other group that doesn't know him. He's simply saying, when I return, if you have refused me, then you're going to get judged. You're going to perish eternally. You're going to be destroyed eternally. It sounds awful hard, doesn't it? But you know, in reality, it's not hard at all. What was hard was when he hung on the cross. What was hard was when he took our sins upon himself. That was the hard stuff. He was conquering sin for you and I. What was hard was to conquer death and come from that grave. So really, he did all the hard work and it made it easy for you and I. He made it easy for you and I to just receive him. We don't have to die on a cross. We couldn't overcome death if we wanted to. He says, all you got to do is believe in me that I did it and put faith in that, and it's all yours. So those words, though they seem harsh, in reality, we've had all the chance in the world. All the chance in the world. I'm going to ask you to stand. If you're here this morning, you want to bow before this altar for anything, you just come. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, I'd love to see you come forward here and talk to me and let me open my Bible and share with you what it means to be saved. And if you don't come when we dismiss, when we have this altar call, then if you say, I'd rather meet with you privately in the back, I'm going to be standing in the back, I'm going to be shaking hands and loving on people, but it's not so much that I won't take time to help you as well. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If God's spoken to you this Easter morning, you come.
The Savior is waiting to enter.